Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Genesis 1, we read, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our great God in heaven, we thank You that You have created all things, that You have created man in Your own image, that You have created him male and female. Father, we thank You for the blessing that You have given us, that You have given us all the world, and that You have commanded us to be fruitful and to multiply and to replenish the earth and to have dominion over all things on the earth. Father, this is to Your glory, and we praise You and magnify Your name this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear saints, protect your eyes. Eve was deceived by her eyes. The devil used this ploy, almost a sleight of hand trick. He displayed the forbidden fruit in such a way as to make it wonderfully appealing to her. He craftily insinuated that God was holding back a true blessing from Eve and Adam. This made Eve curious and desirous of a thing that was forbidden to her. Through her physical eyes, the eyes of her heart were darkened, and she was lured into sin. The world is full of eye candy. Interestingly enough, the alluring candy is a temptation to both men and women. Men want to look at women, and women want to be looked at by men. Of course, Eve was right in looking at the beauty of the tree. It was most beautiful and was put in the garden as a great blessing to she and Adam. The fruit was lovely to look at. Such a lovely fruit must have certainly had a most splendid taste. These are facts, and noting such facts is no sin at all. She also recognized that the tree had a particular ability to bring wisdom. Perhaps this was just a lie by the serpent, but it may also have had some truth to it. This, too, was not a sin to note. God most certainly wanted to bless Adam and Eve with good food, beautiful and tasty, and to teach them wisdom to pass on to their children. None of these things are sinful. But this particular tree, and consequently this particular method of gaining food and beholding the fruit in the hand and of obtaining wisdom from above, were all forbidden. The only authority that could change that was the same authority that imposed the prohibition, that is, God Himself. But Eve did not protect her eyes. She gazed until she must touch, indeed, to know and die. Our eyes are the source of a great deal of pleasure, godly pleasures granted by the Lord of creation, who delights to make beautiful things. He makes beautiful women that men might see them and bless God for His creation. He creates beautiful food that we might see it, appreciate it, eat it, and bless our God for the giving. He creates wisdom in the world from many sources that we might learn the ways of God as well as the ways of man. But we must be careful to protect our eyes. Gazing long and longingly at forbidden fruit is a temptation to take and eat. This is true of the forbidden woman, as well as quite literally forbidden food. Sexual appetite, gluttony, and drunkenness are all close relatives. They stem from the lack of self-control, temperance, and moderation. Our current world is full of images. Some of them are good and beautiful and can be appreciated in the presence of a holy God. But many of them in fashion magazines, in inappropriate movies, on the computer screen, are presented to us in the way the devil displayed the fruit to Eve. "Look on this. Take and eat. It is good for you and will make you wise." Dear Christian, protect your eyes. Do not look long. Especially, do not look longingly. Be like Job, who made a covenant with his eyes, not to look upon a maid with desire. The Lord Jesus Himself says as much. "But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." gents and boys, always use your eyes in the presence of God. But lest we think these are only sins of men, be reminded that ladies often have a desire to allure men, to attract the lascivious looks. If women are attracting these looks through wanton dress or behavior, then they too have fallen into the sins of the eyes. Ladies and girls, protect your eyes from finding such things and such looks from men as appealing. Ladies, dress and act in the presence of God. And ladies, these examples should teach us that if you fall in this way, that you are also a great danger to the men around you. Genesis 3, 4 says, "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Let us pray and confess our sins together. Our Father, we live in a shameless culture. What ought to be private is everywhere publicly displayed. Help us to protect our eyes and to not look longingly at the adulterous woman, nor desire her dainties. Father, we confess that many in your church have gone after her, men to follow her to her deadly lair, women to learn from her evil ways. Father, we also thank you for our great abundance, but confess that many have not been thankful, but have looked longingly at their neighbor's stuff, learning covetousness instead of cultivating thankfulness. We confess these sins and ask you to bring repentance and to restore the church and then our culture to a blessed and chaste expression of your goodness to us. Father, where we have sinned because of our eyes, in the movies that we watch, in the magazines that we look at and read, in our internet viewing and reading habits, or in what we desire, I pray that you would bring these sins to mind, that we would confess them, repent of them, and be healed. And we pray that like Job, we would make a covenant with our eyes to look at your world with purity, sanctified by the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit. Our Father, we do confess our individual sins to you now. Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us, and amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians we read, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Dear saints, our eyes are given us to see the great and wonderful works of God. If we acknowledge Him in all our ways, we will be given eyes to see Him and an ever-improving vision. God is good. He has shown you His grace and mercy, and you have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon Him you have cast your cares, and the Father has taken notice. Your sins are forgiven. So come with great confidence and worship the Lord. Amen. Our sermon text is Psalm 26 that we have just sung. Listen again to the Word of God as I read the Psalm. "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash mine hands in innocency. So will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, which gives us understanding to know and to do. Father, we pray that you would reveal to us here this psalm and the words that David spoke, that we might understand it and that we might walk according to this word and according to our integrity that we find in Christ and in doing His will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The sentiments that David presents here may cause alarm to some. We are so used to lamenting our dreadful position before God as totally depraved individuals. We sometimes confuse this doctrine of total depravity as teaching that we are absolutely depraved, wholly unable to do anything that is good. But even heathens can do right, particularly as measured from man to man in personal dealings. This is true even if we use God's standards of measurement in relation to fair dealings as such. The doctrine of total depravity has to do with our standing before God in an absolute moral sense. In this regard, there truly is nothing good in us that commends us to God. All of our works are defiled by our fallen nature. Outside of Christ, even our very best deeds are tainted with the smell of sin. Thus, we are unable to save ourselves. We cannot earn God's perfect favor by our imperfect deeds. It is most true that God owes us nothing. We are completely in His grace. Outside of the grace of Christ, we are wholly undone. But this is not simply in Christ, in a new covenant, if you will. The same conditions existed for King David. He is here calling upon God to consider his integrity and judge him according to his righteousness. Not according to God's righteousness, but according to David's righteousness. To us, this may seem almost like blasphemous thoughts and words. How could David call upon the Holy God to reward him according to his work? But God does the same with us. He will reward us according to our works. But some of us think that we live in an egalitarian standard of grace. What gives? Well, we need to make the distinction between our place as sinners in an absolute moral sense and what it means to walk in our integrity. That is, what it is to be a man of integrity, a man of right doing and speaking and dealing with other men. And one in this who has the audacity to call upon God and ask God to vindicate us according to our deeds. This is not at all inconsistent with recognizing our failure in a moral sense before a holy God. In fact, David teaches us that only if we recognize our absolute moral failure can we come to God in this kind of bold confidence. Furthermore, each of us should be such men, women, and children that can come to God and ask Him to look upon us, examine us, judge us according to our integrity. David begins this psalm in a very bold way. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. He's calling upon God to sit upon His throne of judgment and to make a determination if He, in fact, is a man of integrity. He says here explicitly, I have trusted in the Lord, and I shall not slide. We often are afraid to call upon God as judge. We've often been taught that God as judge is our undoing, because if He is a righteous judge, He will always find some fault in us. That's why I think it's clear for us to have some distinction in our minds. This is true in the absolute moral sense. God will always find fault in us, and therefore we must always take refuge in Christ. But that's not what David is talking about here. David is talking about being judged by God in relation to the accusations that are being made against him, in relation to the dealings that he has had with men, and the kind of charges that these men are bringing against him. He is saying, God, you be the judge. These things are not true. I did not do what these men declare of me. We sometimes see even the very denial as evidence, more evidence of pride and arrogance. But this is not so. If the accusations are false, then it's not at all prideful to stand against them, especially if we call upon God to judge. David is very aware of his own sinfulness. In Psalm 25, he makes this very clear, seeking forgiveness in God, asking God to forgive his transgressions. I think I'm going to preach Psalm 25 next week. Perhaps I should have preached it before Psalm 26. But part of my intent here is to balance out, in the last couple weeks, we've had certainly calling upon God to vindicate us, but from the standpoint of our utter helplessness. Here, David seems to be making some very bold claims before God, and we're called upon to do the same sort of thing. But only if we understand our position before God, our need of His mercy, our need of His grace. In Psalm 143, 1 and 2, David says this, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness, answer me. And in thy righteousness," he's calling upon God and God's faithfulness, God's righteousness, "and enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." David is very aware that in his own self, if God was to examine him and down into the details, he could never stand before this kind of a holy God. But later on, down in that very same psalm, David says, "Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. For thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble." And then he says, "And of thy mercy," God's mercy, "cut off mine enemies, and destroy all them that afflict my soul, for I am thy servant." He makes it very explicit. I cannot stand before you, God, because I am a sinner. And if you look down into the details of my life, you're going to find sin. But I am yours. I am your servant. And I have sought out your presence, your forgiveness, and declared my faithfulness to you. Therefore, God, rise up and defend me and cast down. In fact, he uses the very, to us, perhaps disturbing word, destroy all them that afflict my soul. David is calling upon God to make this sort of judgment. Also, we need to remember our study in the Judges, where God raises up these judges again and again. And God is a judge to us in this same way. Those judges were saviors. They were types of Christ, who God continually brought forward and raised them up to defend and to deliver His people. David is asking God to be this kind of judge. God, you know the truth. Rise up and defend me. Be my Savior. God is a good judge. He is able to see the truth and to make distinctions between those who do right and those who do wickedly. Also, we sometimes think, I have said before that God will vindicate us, and therefore we need to take refuge in this and rest in this, and in fact we do. But it's not a denial of the world that we live in. We can't shut our ears to false accusations and have them have no effect upon us. We think that sometimes they'll just simply fall away and are really of no consequence. As long as we have a clear conscience, we can endure. Well, certainly with a clear conscience, we can better endure. But false accusations are able to inflict a great deal of damage. David here is tired of them, and he calls upon God to do something about it. David was a man of integrity, and he did not follow the easy path, nor did he return evil for evil. This is another temptation, particularly for a man in power. If he has the ability to return vindictive behavior to another man, but David did not resort to this kind of returning evil for evil. He went to the tribunal of God and asked God to be the judge. He goes further. "Examine me, Lord. Prove me. Try my reins and hearts. Examine me, prove me, try me. This verse makes it clear that he is calling upon God to truly examine him. He wants to know if there really is any evil way in him. He doesn't think so. At least there's no evil way left in him in regards to these particular doings. And he wants God to confirm this by rendering a judgment from his holy throne. Also, we should keep in mind that David had it already examined himself, proved himself, tried himself. We see this particularly in Psalm 25, where he is looking upon himself. We want to have an honest examination. We don't want to be self-deceived. We don't want to be arrogant and say, God, I have done no wrong. Examine me. Because don't you think that David's enemies would have done the same thing? They think they're in the right. That's why they're accusing David. They think they're doing right. But they aren't doing right. They're doing wickedly, and David is doing right. Well, how do we know the difference? Well, we must examine ourselves honestly, particularly in regards to our God. We confess our sins humbly, and we seek forgiveness in our sins, in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, and in our dealings with other men, in our home, and in our businesses, in all of the institutions that we participate in. When there is contention and strife and accusations, we have to first examine ourselves honestly. Am I in the wrong in this? Have I done them wrong? Have I libeled? Or have I slandered? Or have I accused falsely? Have I defrauded somebody in some way? And examine yourself. And if this is not the case, if the accusations are false, then stand in your integrity. David asked God to examine him this way, try him, prove him in his reins and heart, in his inner emotions, in his very will, where in the seat of the place where David makes his decisions, in his inmost being, if you will. It's sometimes dangerous for us to vindicate ourselves in that place. In relation to our deeds and actions, it's very clear. Did we steal? No. Did we shortchange somebody? No. Did we label a false accusation against someone and make a statement in public that hurt somebody's character? No. We can make clear distinctions about actions, but it's harder when it comes to motives. Why did I do such a thing? Why did I not do such a thing? And it's easier to deceive ourselves there and to think that our motives and our motivations are pure. So we must ask God to search us out there. God, are my motives pure? Am I wanting and am I willing to do the right things for the right reasons? And David asked God to search him out there. God's loving kindness is before David's eyes. And he says again, I have walked in thy truth. He is a man of integrity because he's walked in the ways of the Lord. Why does he do what is right? Because he looks to God. God is ever before his eyes. And he knows that God is also watching him, that he is ever before the Lord's eyes. And so he answers the question, if you will. God, look at me. Look down into my heart. And you can see that I've always desired to serve you. He is making the claim that his motivations are pure. And so, and because of this, he has walked in the truth of God. Now he asks God to, if you will, make this distinction. David is. He's saying, I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. Vain men are wicked men, men of wicked intent. They are the men who embrace worldliness and the world's systems and the world's way of doing business. They delight in the pleasures of the world without recourse to the God who made them, who made the pleasures and who made these very men. These are vain persons. Dissemblers are hypocrites. Dissemblers are those who profess goodness and righteousness and but who do not do what they say. Vain men we might find out in the world. Obviously wicked men. Men who do not claim to even follow God and who have a different standard than the one that God has. Dissemblers, hypocrites, are those who claim to obey God's standards. One's the men who are in the church, but who in fact are in the congregation of the wicked, who are in fact vain men, only dressed up nice. Well, David will not sit with such men. It is true that in the world we have to deal with vain men. We even have to deal with dissemblers. All men are sinners, and some men are wicked and vile sinners. And we might find ourselves doing business with them in the workplace or working side by side in our particular vocation. He's not talking about separating from ourselves, being out of the world. We are in the world, but not of the world. When you sit with such men, you become of them. When you sit down and you sit at a meal or you sit at a bar stool or you sit in the company of such men and begin to partake in their plans, this is a place of intimacy, if you will, of comfort with vanity. And the righteous man shall not do such a thing. He says, neither will I go in with dissemblers. Go in where? Go in on their deeds as well as go into the congregation. He's about to say that there is a congregation of the wicked. Where would we find such a congregation? Well, a church. In the congregation, among the congregation of the righteous, are also the congregation of the wicked. And David will not worship with such men. He will not go in with those who are hypocrites. He will be faithful. He will walk in his integrity, and he will follow God's will and God's ways. What about those who are in the church who are dissemblers? We are talking about walking in our integrity. We are talking about being honest, not just before men, but before God, so that we can be honest before men, truly honest, with our integrity intact. And so God, call upon God to examine us in this integrity. But there are those in the church, there always has been and always will be until the end of time when the spotless bride is finally delivered up to our Lord. There will always be those in the church who are dissemblers, those who are hypocrites, those who look good on the outside, but inwardly they are desirous to be among the congregation of the wicked. They really want to be among the vain men. Those who in our call to worship or in our exhortation this morning, we're talking about looking longingly with the eyes, who are in the congregation of the righteous but watching the vain men and wishing they could be over there if only they wouldn't get caught or only if they had the freedom and were not still under the care of their own parents. There are those who this is a great pull for them. Now for all of us, there is temptation in the world. But we must be seeking God so that we can walk in our integrity and not want to go into the company of the vain man. That we should actually cultivate a hatred of such things. As we watch the world do the world's thing, it should become more and more abhorrent to us. Not more and more normal, more and more welcome. And such that in our looking, we begin to long for that which is forbidden. You cannot hide in the church. Many churchgoers think that God will accept them because they come to church while not just longing for these things. There's temptation there. But there are those who have already gone over and they have this sort of secret life, they think. And they think that God will accept them because they come to offer sacrifice. But God finds such sacrifices vile and abominable. We must learn to walk in our integrity. David says, I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Again, sitting, that sense of being at ease with wickedness. And he's hated the congregation of evildoers. He will not worship, if you will, in that congregation. He will not throw in his towel with the wicked. We should keep in mind here more than just the blatantly wicked. There are many in the congregation of the wicked. In a church, they're often dressed up in their Sunday best, but inside is bitterness, anger, discontent, strife, and division brewing. Faithful Christians must recognize such individuals and refuse to sit in on their wicked doings. This kind of wicked person or these kinds of wicked people often disguise their wickedness even with a righteous zeal. And how do we know the difference? Well, it depends on the issue. Is the issue perhaps some lady that amongst this group of malcontents, if you will, in a church? Is it some lady that you have a problem with, or this group has a problem with? Well, if that's the case, then you need to take it to the lady. It's not sufficient in a church to be gossiping and talking about someone that you think is a sinner. It needs to be dealt with. Is it the elders or the pastor? Then you need to take that issue to them. There's no quicker way to shut down a person that who is constantly talking about others and bringing up strife and division, particularly in a church, than actually trying to solve their problem. There's no quicker way to shut her down than to try to actually solve her problem. Oh, you have a problem with someone? Let's go to them and get it taken care of. Oh, you have a problem with the elders? Let's go to the elders and get it taken care of. Because such a person doesn't want the problem solved. She wants to have a problem. And if you encounter such a person, then after a couple of attempts to help her, then make a point to avoid her. Now, why do I use her? The Scriptures always say, such a man, such a one. We should avoid such one. Because I think, clearly, men are prone to these kinds of sins as well. But I think ladies often are prone to these kinds of sins in the congregation as well. Being discontent, wanting to have it happen a different way. Being very critical and judgmental about other women. Factions in the church are another manifestation of this. Sometimes men gather together to conspire to bring down another man, an elder, a pastor, a fellow congregant. And certainly there are biblical ways to address sin and sinners, whether in the congregation or amongst the leadership of a church. But conspiring in a plan together is not one of those ways. That is the congregation of the wicked. And righteous men, men of integrity, women of integrity, children of integrity will not sit with such men. David says, I wash my hands in innocency, so I will compass thine altar. The priests would wash their hands before they offered the sacrifice. And David would do the same thing. I washed my hands. Well, this is not speaking of sort of a personal righteousness in which he lays claim to his own righteousness. I'm clean, but in a sense of a covenantal washing or a sacramental washing. We do this even in our church as we come to the Lord at the beginning of the service. And we confess our sins. We confess that we are sinners and we confess our particular sins. We ask God to wash us. We come with pure conscience, a clean hearts, so that we can compass the altar, so that we can gather around in the presence of God and worship Him, knowing that we are cleansed by Him. So will I, he says, so will I compass thine altar. I'm clean, therefore I will compass thy altar. Therefore I can come with a clear conscience. And what does he do there? Publishes with the voice of thanksgiving. David, of course, was the great psalmist. He comes and sings psalms to the Lord. And he worships there and he gives thanksgiving. He praises God and thanks Him for His good gifts. And then he tells. He also tells. It's not just enough to come and praise and sing and thank God, but also to tell. He tells others about what God has done. It is noteworthy in this psalm that David speaks of the need to wash his hands. He has declared his innocence before the omniscient God. God knows all and sees all, and David declares this to God, and he declares to God that he is not guilty. Again, we see the distinction that David is making. He sins, and therefore he washes his hands in the cleansing righteousness of God. He lays himself on the altar and receives the blessings of God. But the enemies of God are not so. They come to God without washing. They come to God with unwashed hands, unwashed hearts, self-deceived, and self-righteous. They declare their innocence as well, but their hands are still covered with grime and the filth of sin. Therefore, God will not accept their sacrifice. They are an abomination. But when we come with cleansed hands and hearts, we can give God thanks for His faithfulness to us. We declare His wondrous works, particularly as they're revealed towards His beloved, of whom we are, if we are cleansed. David says, I have loved thy habitation, the habitation of thy house. He loves to go to the place of worship and the place where God's name is honored. And we ought to, too. It's wonderful to come to this place where God's name is lifted up. And His name is lifted up according to what He has said in His Word. And we endeavor to do this worship in the way that God prescribes from us. And we must make sure that God's honor still dwells here. Indeed, God's honor does dwell in the church, but many make the place profane, either by coming in an unworthy manner or by worshiping God in a way other than what He has declared in His Word. But David loves to come to this place of God's honor, and honor Him there. David does not want to be gathered up with sinners. Verse 9. Of course, all men are sinners, but David means a particular kind of sinner. He means those who come to the Lord in an impure way, those who are dissemblers, hypocrites, and those who are bloody men, as he says here. The world is full of such men. These are men that take bribes. In the world, we see all sorts of men, politicians, wicked judges who take bribes, ministers that take advantage of their flocks, fleecing them rather than feeding them. We see year after year, politicians get elected to the House or to the Senate, and they become extremely wealthy, benefiting from their positions. And we see that there are many wicked men in the world. David was a man of power, but he would not take bribes. He would not have his judgment sullied this way. David does not want to be counted among such men. He wants to separate himself from them, and so should we. We are not to make these kinds of men our intimate friends. Of course, as I mentioned before, we're in the world but not of it. We should, being in the world, we should not want to make such wicked men, bloody men, men who are prone to take bribes. They should not be our business partners, intimate friends, lest we learn their ways. Furthermore, those who are named a brother, Christians, who have displayed their wicked doings as men who take bribes, as adulterers, drunks, gossips, divisive schismatics, and the like, all such men and women should be noted and avoided. David again says, but as for me, I will walk in my integrity. David will continue. Even though men tempt him, even though they bring bribes, he will not go that way. He will not be overtaken in this manner of ruling. He will walk in his integrity. Again, he asks God to redeem him, to be merciful to him. There is temptation. There is a sense in which we are in this world and its influence is upon us. And we need to be bought out of that. We need to be purchased out of that, if you will, by our Lord Christ. David asks God to redeem him, to buy him, to pay for me and own me. Keep me from this. Be merciful to me. He is a man and liable to the temptations of man, but he relies upon the grace and mercy of God to either keep him from such men and their deeds or to deliver him in the time of temptation and even sin. A righteous man does sin, but he continually looks to God for redemption. Finally, David says, my foot standeth in an even place. Such a man of integrity will not slip. Such a man in integrity is not standing on a slope, one step forward and two steps back. He's standing on even ground. He's got both feet firmly planted under him. He cannot be moved, cannot be easily moved, because he has kept God in his heart. He has looked to the loving kindness of God and God's mercy, and he has maintained his integrity. Where is this even place? In the congregations will I bless the Lord. David has refused to go into the congregation of the wicked, but is instead remained among the congregation of the righteous. And in this place, we will find a firm footing. This is where the man of integrity lives. His soul will delight in God, and he will ever bless the Lord. In this place of evenness, in this place of the house of God, we will continue to be able to walk into our integrity and thus give thanks to God and bless His holy name. Well, many applications. I want to reiterate some of them that I mentioned as we went through this psalm. We must maintain, you must maintain and stand in your integrity. You should not be afraid to call upon God to vindicate you in a given circumstance. It is fine for us to call God to witness, but we must do this with a great deal of circumspection. David calls upon God to test him and see that he is upright in this psalm. But this is after we read of him doing a great deal of confessing and soul searching in the previous psalm. This is not what I'm saying here, to call God as your witness, call upon God to vindicate you. This is should not be taken as a call to be presumptuous towards God, nor to justify ourselves in our sins. We must examine ourselves honestly before the Lord in our dealings with other men and women. If we have defrauded them in any way, then we must confess this honestly, seeking the forgiveness and mercy of God. And where the accusations are false, we must continue to stand against them, asking God to work out the details. We do not commend ourselves to God absolutely, as if we were righteous in our own self. We weren't before receiving Christ, and we're not after receiving Christ. We are sinners, and therefore have no merit with God, nor can we call upon His strict justice in relation of ourselves, in our relation to Him. However, in relation to our dealings with other men, we can call upon God to judge us. We must be honest, confessing our own wrongdoings, but if we have not defrauded our neighbor, if we have not committed sin, then we must not confess what we have not done. Often in a certain set of circumstances, in a tangle between two parties, one of the parties wants the party at fault, the party most at fault, wants the other party just to confess sort of their portion of the guilt. You know, I confess mine, why don't you confess yours, and then we'll all be okay. But if there's clearly one who's in the wrong and one who's in the right, it's not necessary that the one who's in the right confess wrongdoings that they haven't done. And by the so-called aggrieved party, this is going to always bring an accusation of arrogance and pride. But it is not necessarily this way. Often in a tangle, there are two at fault. And wherever they are at fault, they need to make it right. But if there's one in the right and one in the wrong, as there was here with David, he was clearly in the right. He was not going to confess that he had wronged somebody, that he had, in fact, not wronged. When we do this, it will often bring the accusation of arrogance and pride, but that is nothing new. That is nothing new. A false humility really is arrogance and pride. So we must call upon God to judge us according to our integrity. This may call some of you, perhaps, up short, because your integrity is lacking. Perhaps you are leaning towards the congregation of the wicked and need to be pulled back into the congregation of the righteous. Do you do what you say you will do? Do you pay your creditors? Do you pay them on time? Do you say one thing and then do another? Do you enjoy the company of sinful men? Do you partake in filthy talk? Do you gossip about and criticize those who are more godly than yourself? Do you enjoy the company of the godly? Or do you find it an intense trial to be around godly people? If you have done any of these things, then stop. Repent. Make amends today or as soon as you can. And thank God that you have been drawn back from the allurement of the congregation of the ungodly back into the congregation of the godly. For others of you who have been falsely accused of arrogance, pride, or even other particular sins of dishonesty, false accusations, sins that you have not committed, if these accusations are false, do not despair. God sees all. In due season, all will come aright. This is nothing new for the saints. Righteous men and women have often been accused of doing wickedness, but our judge is God and not men, particularly not men who are of the congregation of the wicked. So go forward in true humility, resting in God and trusting that He will make known the righteous from the unrighteous. Call upon God to vindicate you in your integrity and to prove and to make known who is in the right and who is in the wrong. God is a good Father, and as a righteous, holy judge, we'll get the story and sort it all out. And we must rest and trust that He will do so as a righteous judge, vindicating us according to our integrity. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You that You have called us out of darkness and into light, and that You have given us the way to live. You have given us the way of integrity, doing right, treating others as we would have them treat us, esteeming others higher than ourselves, being honest, obeying Your commands, not coveting, not lusting, not stealing from others, in honoring You, in rejoicing in Your Sabbaths, not being vain in the taking of Your name, Father, worshiping the true God and not idols, and Father, in honoring You and loving You before all. And because of this, therefore, we can love our neighbor as ourself. Father, when we do this, we are men and women of integrity. And we ask You to be our judge and to examine us and to prove us and to try us. And Father, we do so submitting to You, knowing that it is of no merit of our own, but of the great goodness of Jesus Christ, that we can do these things and call upon Your name. Father, we pray that You would establish us in the Lord Christ and that You would receive the glory. We do pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.